Well, dreams are weird things. You can read scientific articles or psychology papers on dreams, and every one of them says something different. There are some who argue that dreaming is nothing more than random brain activity that occurs while we sleep. At the same time, there are others who believe that dreams are the person's deepest wishes and desires coming out to the forefront of their minds while they sleep. And in the Western world, Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung have been the most influential in providing paradigms for many to practice a form of psychoanalysis of dreams. For example, I read an article just recently titled, "Here's How Psychologists Actually Analyze Your Dreams," because it's not as simple as a fish means this and a filing cabinet means that. That's the name of the article. And the author interviewed a Jungian-trained psychologist and tells her of the dream that she had. All right, so the author dreamed that she was on the edge of a river with her three children who were between 5 and 10 years old. Now, the author doesn't have children in real life. This is just a part of her dream. So she's on this river with her three children, or between 5 and 10, and in the dream, she's telling her kids that she would spend her childhood by this river and how much she loved it. So, what does this dream mean? Well, the Jungian-trained psychologist said the children represented, quote, new ideas or desires for creative expression. The ages of the kids represented something the author had been working on for the past 5 to 10 years that's beginning to bear fruit. And the water represented the author's purest happiness. Now, when I read that, to be honest, it sounded to me a lot like astrological horoscopes that you read in newspapers or online. The author of the article then went on to write how the symbols of the dreams don't mean a whole lot until you figure out how they apply in your own personal context of your life. So how did it apply to her? This is what she wrote. Quote, "Here's what I realized. I've been wrestling recently with the idea of moving from the U.S. to a riverside community in Canada, where I'm from. I felt very conflicted about how the move could affect my career, which I've been building for the past 8 years. Given all of the symbols in the dream, my subconscious is telling me that I'll be happiest near that river and that my career will bear fruit in that community." So, in light of this interpretation of her dream, she makes, at least considers, making this life-altering, life-changing move. But note that the dream had a positive interpretation, right? Very rarely in such psychoanalysis of dreams is it ever impending calamity or judgment or death is about to come. In fact, in this interpretation, death is often not even about death. It's about the end of maybe a project you've been working on, or the end of a relationship, or the beginning of something new that you're about to start. By necessity, this type of interpretation has to be vague, which means you can apply it to almost anything in any way that's relevant to you. Hence the subtitle of her article, "Because it's not as simple as a fish means this and a filing cabinet means that." Now, such modern interpretive frameworks are very different than what the ancients believed. And that's because the ancient world was a supernatural world. There was no distinction between religion and science because they overlapped, and dreams fell into this overlap. One scholar writes this of how the ancient world viewed dreams. He writes, quote, "The dream was perceived as a sort of liminal space whose boundaries lay somewhere between the world of the living and the world beyond that allowed contact between the dreamer and those who inhabited the afterlife, the gods, the dead, and the damned." And because of this, the ancient world, particularly in Egypt, saw dream interpretation as a type of divination. Dreams were thus omens, whether good or bad, of future events, oftentimes understood to be given by spiritual beings, and the diviners of those dreams would not provide the dreamer with these vague suggestions about, well, purest happiness and all of this. But they would do exactly what the author of that article said you don't do. They would say, this means that. For example, in one ancient dream book, we find these interpretations. If a man sees himself in a dream consuming the flesh of a crocodile, good. It means consuming the possessions of an official. So he's taking the stuff that this official has. In another place, we read this. If a man sees himself in a dream bearing his own rear end, bad. It means that in the end, he's going to be poor. So the ancient world was very specific about these things and what these things meant. These diviners were also usually a part of the priestly class, and they were specialists who were studied dream interpretation, but they were part of the priests. Now, we read earlier from Genesis 41:8, where most English translations call them magicians. And so it says Pharaoh called all of his magicians to come and interpret the dreams. And that's probably not the best translation and probably distorts our perception of what's actually going on. They are, as one lexicon describes them, soothsayer priests. Right? They're not magicians coming to do tricks. They are part of a priestly class of divination experts. That's what they are. They are priests who practice a form of divination. So as we read Genesis 41, we have to realize that Joseph's ability to interpret dreams has nothing to do with the nonsense of Jungian or Freudian dream analysis, but rather it fits squarely in the supernatural world of the ancient Near East, where the diviners of the gods of Egypt are now pitted against a Hebrew slave and Yahweh, only to find out that even in Egypt, Yahweh is the one who reigns supreme. Now, we've read the first 24 verses of Genesis 41, so we're going to continue and read the rest of this chapter. So I encourage you to turn to back to chapter 41, and we'll pick up in verse 25, and we'll read to the end from there. So Genesis 41, beginning in verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears, blighted by the east wind, are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. The food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish throughout the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the land. Well, one of the central points of this whole chapter is that God, Joseph's God and your God, has supremacy over everything. This fact is clear from several verses in this story. In verse 16, Joseph says to Pharaoh, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then again in verse 25, God has revealed to Pharaoh. Then in verse 28, God has shown to Pharaoh. Then in verse 32, the thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. Joseph recognizes that the one who is in total control is not Pharaoh. It's not the gods of Egypt. It is Yahweh. He reigns supreme, and I think this whole chapter begins with perhaps a not-so-subtle jab at the gods of Egypt and his soothsayer priests, because when Joseph's God moves into their territory, they are impotent. How so? Well, look at the two dreams that Pharaoh has. Right, listen to the first dream again. It says, "After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. And behold, from the Nile came up 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke." 4 times in these 3 verses, the Nile is mentioned. In ancient Egypt, Hapi was the god of the Nile who brought forth the growth of crops and fertility to the land when the Nile overflowed. But out of the Nile comes these cows in a scene that's very reminiscent of the story of Egypt's god Atum, who rose up out of the primordial waters of Nu. But rather than Atum, you have the goddess of cows in Egypt, which was Heset, and was associated with royalty and with kingship. And yet it is these sickly, gaunt, unattractive, thin cows that devour the healthy cows. And then in Pharaoh's second dream, it has to do with grain that grows, but then is swallowed up by this thin and blighted grain. In Egypt, Nepur was the god of grain. And so there are many elements in these dreams that connect to Egyptian gods. So surely the divining priestly class and the wise men will be able to interpret it. And yet we read in verse 8, "So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh." No one could do it. No one could interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Yahweh can take the very imagery of the gods of Egypt and its priests. You can take the cows, the grain, the Nile, show them being destroyed, and these soothsayer priests have no idea what to make of it, because Yahweh is in control. Joseph's God holds supremacy over the gods of Egypt and over these priestly class. And so Joseph can tell Pharaoh, "It's not in me. I don't have the power. God will provide the interpretation of the dream. God will give Pharaoh the answer that he's looking for." So the first thing we see is God's supremacy over the gods of Egypt and its priests. But secondly, we see God's supremacy over nature. What is the interpretation of the dreams? Both dreams are the same, and both mean that there are 7 years of abundant, fruitful harvest coming, which will be followed then by 7 years of this great, intense famine. And in verse 32, Joseph tells Pharaoh, the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about, right? It's fixed by God, and God will bring it about. That's because this has been God's plan all along. Remember way back when we were in Genesis 15, the Lord tells Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. That's what he told Abram all those years ago. And so how is his offspring going to get there? How is this all going to come about? Well, God is going to send a famine. We've looked at this verse before, but listen to Psalm 105. Psalm 105 is commenting on this very scene. Psalm 105, beginning in verse 16, says this, when he, that is God, when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. So why couldn't the priests and the wise men of Egypt interpret Pharaoh's dreams? Because all that was happening was from the hand of Yahweh. He gave Pharaoh the dreams. He is going to cause the fruitfulness, and he is the one who's going to send the famine. Why? In order to bring about what he told Abram all those years ago, that his descendants will sojourn in a land for 400 years and be afflicted, and then he will bring them out. And how does he set the stage for their arrival? Psalm 105:17 says, he, that is God, God had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Is there anything that is outside of God's control? There's not a single thing. In this passage, we have the divine reason given to us why all this is happening, why he sent the famine. And notice as well, the goal is long. This is long term. They've got 7 years of prosperity where Jacob and his family, they're not moving. They're just staying in the land. Only when the famine hits and is going to last another 7 years do Jacob and his family come to Egypt, just like the Lord told Abram. And why? So that Israel might be preserved and not die. Why? So that the Messiah might come to save his people. So for this instance, we get to see God sent a famine for a purpose, and we get to see that purpose. For a brief moment, we get to peek behind the curtain and see why God sent the famine. But that doesn't mean we know God's purpose behind everything. And so to say God has supremacy over nature hits a little stronger right now when you've seen the destructions of the hurricanes that have hit the east coast of the U.S. And the question is, if God has supremacy over nature, why the hurricanes? And the answer is, I don't know. Because we're not privy to the counsel of God. But here's what we know. From Genesis 37 to 41, Joseph suffered. He suffers in slavery. He suffered in prison. When the famine hit the land that God sent, people suffered. People died. But God was working all things out to a good end, and nobody knew. Through it all, Joseph was faithful. And that is what God calls us to be. Even when we don't understand, even when we don't know why is this happening, the call for us is to be faithful. Now, more can be said on that, but we need to continue on. Notice thirdly here as well, God's supremacy over the timing. God is supreme over the timing. The chapter begins with after 2 whole years, right? 2 years after what? After the release of the cupbearer on Pharaoh's birthday. This also puts Joseph being released on Pharaoh's birthday. Right? It's the third birthday since the cupbearer and baker had their dreams. And when chapter 40 ended, we read how the cupbearer forgot Joseph and did not remember him. And we think, why didn't he remember him? That was an easy thing to do. He's the one who told you, you're going to be free. Just when you get out, just remember me. Tell Pharaoh, get me out of here. And he forgets. And poor Joseph has to suffer longer. But all of this was God's timing. Joseph had to remain there until Pharaoh had this dream so that he could interpret the dream for Pharaoh and set Egypt on a course that would preserve the famine-stricken world and bring his family eventually to Egypt. If the cupbearer had remembered Joseph earlier, that may not have happened. The cupbearer forgot because it was not yet God's timing for Joseph to be released. Let me go back to Psalm 105. And listen to what it says about Joseph. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Until what he said came to pass, the saying of the Lord refined him. You see, the cupbearer forgot Joseph. The cupbearer forgot him because the Lord was still refining Joseph. It was not time for him to be released. God is the one who kept him there. Do you think in those terms? In the stress and anxiety of life, do you think, man, I may not understand why, but the Lord is refining me through this. I may not understand his timing, but I know that God's timing is perfect. The psalmist says Joseph's feet hurt with fetters and that his neck was put in a collar of iron. Talk about stress. Talk about pain, frustration, and the Lord kept him there, refining him. So that at the appointed time, he might stand before the ruler of the strongest nation and say, God is the one who's telling you what's about to happen. Right? Nowhere does Joseph try to make a plea deal with Pharaoh. Right? He doesn't stand before him and say, well, free me and then I'll tell you what you want to know. Right? Nowhere does he bring up his living conditions. He could have done all these things, but he doesn't. Through it all, he is being refined to understand God's providence in his life. And so when he stands before Pharaoh, he doesn't do so in a posture of, you're going to do something for me, and then I'll tell you what you need to know. No, he stands before Pharaoh in humility, pointing to Pharaoh to God, to the God who reigns supreme. And he says, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And so he's being refined through all of it. Do we think in those terms? When bad things happen day after day after day and we think, why? What is going on? Do we think God is doing something through all of this? And the timing is not yet, but it will come. Are we waiting on God's timing? But God also rules over the timing of the prosperity and the famine. 7 years for both, right? Joseph tells Pharaoh, you've had two dreams, and that means it's fixed by God. God is bringing 7 years of prosperity and then 7 years of famine. It is fixed by God, and he's going to start soon, right? The timing is fixed because God has decreed it. How often do we talk about things happening in the Lord's timing? But I wonder, do we actually believe that? Do we actually believe that we ought to faithfully and patiently endure while we wait for the moment the Lord has planned for us? Now, that doesn't mean we don't work, that we don't strive, we don't make changes. We need to. But do we do so knowing that God has supremacy over the timing as well? Well, fourth, we also see God's supremacy over kings and kingdoms. For over a decade now, Joseph has been enslaved. He's been a slave or he's been in prison. This has been a long period of time that he has suffered. And he is a nobody from nowhere, and nobody cares about him. Except throughout the Joseph story, we've read over and over and over and over, but Yahweh was with him. Realize what this means. It means that God is not only sovereign over the big plan that he's bringing about, working all things to his appointed end, but in the midst of it, as he's bringing out his plan, in the midst of it, he is with his people corporately and individually. In the midst of the sorrow and pain, the Lord was with Joseph, even as he is with you. And so at the appointed time, the Lord raises up this man out of the pit to be the ruler over Egypt. He not only helps him to interpret the dreams, but the Lord gives him wisdom to tell Pharaoh, here's what you're going to do. Here's a great idea of how you're going to handle this. And when Pharaoh recognizes his wisdom, we read in verse 42, then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. The signet ring and clothes recalled Judah receiving back his authority, right, from Tamar. You remember that story from just a while ago. So here Pharaoh is giving Joseph his signet ring. He's clothing him just as Tamar returned the signet ring and Judah's stuff back to him, returning his authority. So Joseph has been given authority. But I think there's something else going on here as well. The book of Genesis is bookended with two stories, right? One at the beginning, one at the end, with two stories of being clothed. Prior to the fall, Adam was prophet, priest, and king. After the fall, he's a poor representative of God. But before he's kicked out of the garden, what happens? The Lord clothes him with a garment. That was often used to describe the clothes that the Levites wore. And so even though he's being kicked out of the garden, Adam is still going to continue on as a priest. And now here is Joseph at the very end. He's clothed by a king and made to rule. But it's even more than that. It seems as if those three offices once again coalesce in Joseph. He has been clothed by Pharaoh, thus he is a king. He speaks on behalf of God to interpret dreams, and so he's a prophet. And twice we are told that Joseph married into a priestly family, and in interpreting dreams, he demonstrates himself to be a part of the priestly class of diviners. So Joseph is prophet, priest, and king, and is therefore able to save the world by offering them bread. Look at what verses 54 and 55 say. There was a famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. Here again we see that Joseph is a type of Christ, the one who perfectly embodies the offices of prophet, priest, and king. The one who was raised up from the pit to sit at the Father's right hand and to rule. The one who gives life-giving bread in the midst of a spiritual famine. Right? Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so last week, when we partook of the Lord's Supper, in doing that very thing, you received the bread of the greater Joseph. Just as Genesis 41:46 says that Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, so too was Jesus 30 years old when he began his public ministry. And just as Joseph will come to say that God is the one who sent him to Egypt in order to save many people from death and to keep them alive, so too was Christ sent by God, so that in his role of prophet, priest, and king, he might rescue you and save you by offering up his own life in your place, and that by believing in him, you receive that bread of life. And so we see in here God's supremacy even over kings and kingdoms, and how they even point us to the King, Jesus himself. Well, the fifth and last point for today is that God is the supreme object of our hope. After years and years and years of trials and sorrow and pain upon pain, Joseph is made second in command over Egypt. In that instant, his life is changed. He's rushed out of the cell. He shaves, gets cleaned up. He now looks like an Egyptian dressed in royal garbs. He rides through the city in a chariot, and everyone is told to bow the knee to him. Joseph was just a few days earlier sitting in a prison, and now he's riding in a chariot, and everybody is told to bow before him. He's given an Egyptian name. He marries an Egyptian woman who's the daughter of a priest dedicated to the worship of Ra. Now you would think Joseph would be like, man, finally, look at all that I have now. I'm never going back to what I had previously. I suffered unjustly. I was incarcerated without cause. This is what I deserve. For all intents and purposes, Joseph now looked like an Egyptian. He could have just said, what did Yahweh ever do for me? What did I ever get from him but pain and suffering? I am an Egyptian now. But he doesn't do that. And we see this most specifically in verses 50 to 52. There we read, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh. Now, Manasseh is not an Egyptian name. It's a Hebrew name. And it means one who causes to forget, or forgetfulness. Why did he name him that? It says, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Now, that doesn't mean Joseph doesn't remember his past and his suffering anymore. That's not what he's saying. But rather, he is not defined by them. His past is not the center of his being. God is. The Lord has been kind to bring him through the pain, to raise him up from the pit. The Lord is at the center of his hope. Not his family, not the wrongdoing, it's God. And we have to be the same. We cannot let past sins that we have committed or that have been committed against us take control of our lives. Christ is our hope. Christ is at the center of who we are. Christ can bear the weight of a sinful, hard, painful past and carry you forward if he is the supreme object of your hope. Joseph had not forgotten who he was or who his God was. Then Joseph has another son. The name of the second son he called Ephraim. Again, another Hebrew name. He doesn't give them Egyptian names. His Hebrew identity still remains. And Ephraim means fruitful or doubly fruitful. Why? He says, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Right? He's still looking to God. God has made him forget. God has made him fruitful. But notice where? In the land of my affliction. He is prospering in the land of Egypt, but that's not his home. Egypt is still the land of affliction. His land is the one God promised him. And so in the midst of trial and suffering and in the midst of prosperity and immediate wealth, God and his promises are still the object of his hope. He hasn't forgotten, and he hasn't let the things of this world turn him from that. What is your hope set on right now? When you're young, your hope is to be rich and famous, like Joseph here is in Egypt, right? He's rich, he's famous, and he's powerful. He's got the trifecta. But as you get older, you realize those people aren't really that happy. Joseph's hope was not in any of those things. His eyes were always fixed on the Lord. And that is where our eyes should be. Our eyes should be fixed on Christ because Christ is an immovable rock who has promised that he will be with us always, even as he was with Joseph. And so our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so whether we find ourselves in a period where things are going well or when we are enduring the winds of the stormy gale, we know that our anchor holds. It's not moving. It's sure that it holds within the veil. And so the drumbeat of our heart has to be, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for your word. How we do thank you of what we learn about you in it. And we do pray, Lord. We do pray first that we would behold your supremacy over everything. That there's no trial that comes into our life that catches you off guard. There's no problems that we face that you are surprised by. But that in all these things, and in 1,000 other ways, you are refining us, sanctifying us, making us more like Christ. So that at the appointed time, just as you raised Joseph out of that prison to stand before Pharaoh, that at the appointed time, you will bring us out of those trials, that we might stand in humility and say, Christ was the rock upon which I stood, and he is the rock upon which I stand now. That no matter what comes, I know that he will not be shaken. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to have Christ as the supreme object of our hope, as the supreme object of our love and affection. That we would not be turned away by the things of this world. That we would not see wealth and fame and power as the ultimate good, but that we would see Christ as the ultimate delight of our hearts. Because all those things can be taken away. In an instant, they can be gone. But Christ will never leave us. That is his promise to us. And we cling to that. And so we thank you, Lord, for this chapter. We thank you for what we have read and what we learn. And we pray that you would help us to live in light of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the music team is going to come forward, and in just a minute, we're going to stand and we're going to sing, On Christ, the Solid Rock I Stand.